Father of life, grant life to us. Lord of salvation, help us remember that you are God and we are not, that you are holy and we are not, that you are just and we are not, but that in Christ you have loved, forgiven, blessed, justified, and declared us righteous. Help us to love you at least with our best, to seek you constantly, to serve you eagerly, and to share you willingly. For those today who may be hurting, sick, struggling, awaiting a diagnosis, anticipating a surgery, expecting children, fearing a disease, alone, worried, scared, anxious, be their physician, be their healer, be their comfort. And for those who have yet to know you, who've not yet met Jesus Christ, that you love them completely, you died for them, you care about them, and you offer them an eternal life that begins now, that will transcend any notion of what this life is to mean, and give them a hope beyond hope, a hope beyond the grave. Help them to draw near to you, that your word somehow would penetrate their intellect, their heart, that they would embrace and trust the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray in his powerful and absolute name. Amen. The last couple of messages, a bit of a theme I'm trying to sew together. We began 2 weeks ago talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and how in that passage Paul talks about all the things he suffered, but then he says, more than this, it's my concern for the churches for going forward. Then last time we looked at a text in Acts where Paul is leaving the Ephesian church and he bids the Ephesian elders farewell with tears and a recollection, and he charges them to shepherd the flock, to guard them, to protect them. And we looked at what that means in a broader scope. It's not just the elders' job, but all of you who are older and more mature, who know Christ, are you using your gifts, your experience, your maturity to help others along the way? Are you sharing Christ with folks that need to know Christ? Are you loving those folks that might be a little hard to love? Are you being an example to others? And today I want to look at an interesting chapter. It's sort of an also-ran chapter in the letter to the Roman church. It's the last chapter, 16, which is a long list of names. And before we get there, let me paint a little bit of a picture of why I've chosen this to talk about the individuals who Paul acknowledged were instrumental in the church. And then next Sunday, God willing, I'll share some lessons that I've learned in 40-plus years of being in some kind of ministry. So that's the plan. In Paul's lifetime, Rome was not only a magnificent city, it was arguably the most powerful city on the planet. If we were to take New York and Washington, D.C. and put them together today in their prime, let's say, a place people wanted to go, where commerce, where intellect, where scholarship, where influence came from, and this was Rome. Paul was determined to go there in his own personality, but God the Father, through Jesus Christ, had intended to send him there. He will go there somewhat in chains. His most comprehensive and, let's just say, accomplished theological work is the letter that we call the Book of Romans. It is clear, it is theologically heavy, it is practical. It's a book that, when you go to it, people from all walks of life, non-believers and believers alike, scholars, liberal and conservative alike, look at Romans with great awe. Throughout history, non-believers have talked about this letter. Samuel Taylor Coleridge regarded Romans as the most profound book in existence. Frederick Godet called it the cathedral of the Christian faith, regarded it as one of the most important books in the New Testament. Martin Luther wrote the epistle as the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. It was an autobiography by a man justified by faith. And in AD 56 to 57, all roads led to Rome. Understand, the Roman Empire was, let's say, second only to the Egyptian dynastic periods, but that's very centralized in Egypt. The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire on the planet. And this central place in Italy was the destination. It was the hub. In 56 to 57, Paul's in Corinth, and he's writing this letter. It's a culmination of 20 years of ministry. And there's no debate, it was the zenith of his theological treatise. He's an older man. He knows he'll be jailed. He knows that punishment awaits him, but he's not retiring. He's not reaching toward the bench. He's determined as ever to go, knowing what's going to happen. While he was a Roman citizen, he'd never been to the city. And so this will be his first time to go there. Now, 7 years after Paul compiles this letter, Nero burns Rome to the ground, 64 AD. And he has to blame it on somebody. He can't blame it on himself. So like any good politician, I mean, any good megalomaniac, he blames it on the Christians. He calls them cannibals, incestuous. They're hated people and they're hateful people. Why would he call them cannibals? Because they ate the body and blood of Jesus. And so they were persecuted in that time period as easy scapegoats. The letter for growing Christians is a book you go back to again and again in your Christian life. You cannot read through the book of Romans hastily. It's a book you somewhat feel overmatched when you read it and yet compelled to study it. There are verses in it that changed your life. Romans 5:8 changed Martin Luther's life from a Catholic priest to a believer in Jesus Christ. Many of us came across passages, Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, that changed our lives. And it changed my life in college, and it changed my life later when I taught it. I taught it for many years in a church in Northern Virginia when we were up there, and I was into about chapter 6 when we moved from Northern Virginia, D.C. to Chicago, and so I never was able to finish teaching it, but that was probably the most delightful time of my life, of pure study, relishing. My Greek was far better in those days. I was reading 400 to 500 pages a week of commentaries. It wasn't a task, it was a joy. I was enmeshed in 20, 30, 40 hours a week of writing and studying. And then how do you give a 30, 40 minute message to God's people that makes some kind of tangible sense? And those messages were just intellectual and spiritual, and I can't explain it, feast. And so the book of Romans has always just blown my mind. And chapter 16 is this chapter that it's like, what? We've got this most incredible set of doctrine, practical, theological, and all of a sudden there's a long list of names. And so it warrants attention. It's like a letter would end. You would have a greeting, and you would have the content, and then you would say hello to certain people. And that's precisely what the apostle does. Dale Carnegie said, a person's name to that person is the sweetest and most important sound they hear in any language. And when your name is called, when your name is pointed out, you pay attention. It's like when you get the yearbook, whose picture do you go look for? Not your girlfriend's, but your own. What's in a name? Chapter 16, there are 36 names. 8 are people that had been with Paul in ministry. 28 were physically in Rome. 27 of the names were men and 8 were women. 2 of them are related somehow to one of these people. We don't know the details. There are 2 households and at least 3 home churches that are mentioned. All these churches in the first century were home churches. There were no buildings. What's interesting is they're almost all Gentile. In fact, I don't know that any of the names could precisely be called Jewish believers. And of those Gentile names, they were slaves of freedmen and freedwomen. and they're in this most popular, populated, most important city in the world. Now, it's a very long section that I'm going to read to you. It'll be on screen, or you can watch it in your read it in your Bible along with me. I don't apologize for reading a long text. It is a page in the Word of God. And God, from eternity past, wanted this included, and so let's give attention as I read it. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church that is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom I only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house. Greet Opinius, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. Greet Andrikinaeus, easier said than done. Andricus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved of Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian. I was taught in seminary by Dr. Toussaint. He said, when you get a list of names, just say hard name, begat hard name, who begat hard name. I think Aristobulus needs his name pronounced. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphenia and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Verse 16, drop down. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who have caused dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Interesting irony in that verse. The God of peace will crush Satan. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, think about that. The city treasurer of Rome had come to Christ, greet you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the ethnos, all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Dr. Alan Ross writes, Paul leaves the mountain peaks of doctrine to come down to the pavement of Rome. People matter. Chapter 16 is a long list of these men and women. And let's look at them in some sort of organization. First are the commendations. He commends Phoebe as a servant in chapter 16, the first two verses. Now, let me talk just briefly about this word diakonos, diakonon. There's different iterations of the word. We transliterate into English deacon, Transliteration is a letter-for-letter equivalency. We have a word that doesn't have a translation. Gamal in Hebrew becomes camel in English because there ain't no word for camel. So we take the word gamal and we letter-for-letter transliterate. Make sense? Not a translation. So diakonos becomes deacon because there's no word for it. It means one who serves tables, wait tables, or a minister. When you hear the word minister, don't think of an elevated person in clerical robes. A minister is a person who's supposed to serve. Much is made of this list of Phoebe being a deaconess. And not to go too far and to take too much time, to build the office of deaconess on this one phrase is dubious at best. I know a lot of churches have deaconesses. I'm not mad about it. Church polity is just look at denominations. The Presbyterians have sessions. Churches, we have elders. Some churches have congregational vote. I was talking to a pastor friend this week that they had a vote of confidence on the pastor annually. Oh, my lands. And then there's a combination of congregational vote approving what the elders have said. And then there's boards of directors. And then there's CEO pastors that do everything. And on it goes. You can have the best polity and the wrong people and have a mess. The most complicated polity and good people and have a great church. So we don't disfellowship over polity, but we need to be aware, what's the text say? Interestingly, in both Matthew and Mark, where Jesus is speaking, in Mark 9:35 and in Mark 9:40-45, and in the parallel in Matthew, Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, same exact word, letter for letter. Is he saying he's a deacon? No, he's saying I came to serve. I came to minister. I came to lay my life down for other people. And that's the office. Yeah, no, that's explanation. So we have this long list of names, and it starts with Phoebe, a choice servant. Wouldn't it make sense the way most of Pauline theology is the principle, most of the Bible, the principle stated early on in the passage, and then it's explained. And I can just see the church room going, yeah, we all know Phoebe. She was there early. She was there late. She was a choice servant. She did things other people wouldn't do. She was happy to step in and help. When we were meeting at home, she was organizing. She was letting people know about it. She's a choice example. Every church has people like that. And I think it's intentional on Paul's part that he says, everybody knows Phoebe. Phoebe gets it done. And so he recognizes her. It's not the point of making a deaconess office. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, sidebar, Stonebridge is an elder-led church. There are men who are elders. They're acknowledging the Holy Spirit's work in their life. They've agreed to it. And it's a new church, so there's no committees or process. There's not a congregational vote. If you're looking for that, you go elsewhere. The elder's job is to lead and shepherd, not to take a poll and do a democratic, what do people want? And it's the elder's job to teach, to shepherd the flock, to guard them, to keep them on track. And you need to help them. Now, as I said last week, you got your role too. And you got something, you better go talk to them about it. It's not just a roll over and do what they say, but you pray for these men as they shepherd the flock of God. It's a terrifying role. I tried to emphasize that last Sunday. Secondly, fellow workers. In this section, 13 times Paul uses the word fellow workers or an iteration thereof. Two words that are jammed together in Greek, soon alongside. Ergon means worker. Fellow worker, fellow prisoner, it's sort of a making up a word, if you will, and Paul likes this expression. He uses it first to Priscilla and Aquila, and these were his fellow workers. He talks about they risked their life for the work of the ministry. They opened their home. The phrase risk their necks in verse 4 is a lovely reference. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan or a sword and armor, period fan where people are fighting with, first with leather and skins and then they were able to have metal helmets and metal armor. As a warrior of that time, you didn't beat the person with armor on their armor. You went after their neck, their groin or their arm, because you want to, dispatch your enemy. You don't want to wear yourself out with a big sword beating their armor. So if you remember Lord of the Rings, he had on the mithril. Remember that? And it should have gone up to the neck if it had been more accurate. Because this, what it means when you say risk your neck is, this is the most vulnerable area in a knife or a sword fight. Just takes one good cut and you've dispatched your enemy. And I love that he uses this phrase, they risked their own necks. You put your life on the line for the church. Verse 7, he mentions Andronicus and Junia, fellow prisoners. A little bit of debate whether Junia is a male or female. It's like the name Jordan today. A boy or girl might be called Jordan. Doesn't really matter. But the fact that they were fellow prisoners makes me tip the scale a bit. I'm probably not in prison with a woman. He's probably in prison with another man. It doesn't really matter, but he's acknowledging they were in prison with him, and they're outstanding among the church. Now, you can go too far with studying these names, and so I'm just going to give you a little taste of some of this. Lightfoot, he identifies Aristobulus with a fascinating background in verse 10. Aristobulus is mentioned. Herod the Great was a megalomaniac. Herod the Great was the, if Rome was the most powerful empire, Herod the Great was the head of it. And Herod the Great built all these things. If you go to Israel and you've seen the Herodium, it's a man-made mountain. And you won't believe it until you walk up it. It's a, I mean, talk about an ego. I'm going to build a mountain. And you walk up this thing, and inside there's a synagogue, and there's vats, and he loved pools. He had saunas and caldariums, tepidariums, and frigidariums. They invented the spa. And then, of course, at the bottom, he's got swimming pools. He was obsessed with water. He was paranoid as all get out. He had Masada. He had the Herodium. He had places in Rome. And so Aristobulus is Herod the Great's grandson. So here's a guy that's intent on killing Jesus, that's intent on killing Christians, and his grandson's a believer. Narcissus was known as a freedman who was later put to death by Agrippina, probably slaves who belonged to him and later on took his name. Rufus in verse 13. Mark 15, 21 mentions a man named Simon of Cyrene. Remember who that was? What did Simon of Cyrene do? Carried the cross of Jesus for a time. Rufus is probably his son. What gets more interesting then is if Rufus is his son, Paul says, greet Rufus and his mother, also mine. Gets pretty intriguing, doesn't it? So Simon of Cyrene would have been Rufus's father and related to Paul. So was Paul's mother married to Simon of Cyrene? It gets pretty interesting. You can go too far with this. Changing gears, Paul urges them to greet one another with a holy kiss. In this period in the first century, it was common for, in the Greek culture especially, men would kiss on the cheeks and women would kiss women on the cheeks. When I go to Israel, I have an Arab Christian friend. He's kind of an anomaly. Nobody really knows his nationality. He's one of those, you know, he's every man. And when I see, his name is George Nissan. When I see him, you know, there's no turning back. He's going to give you this bear hug and kiss you on both cheeks over and over and over, which really translates, thank you for bringing me customers. That's really what he's saying. But I love George, and George is a fine believer. In certain cultures, it's happened. That's the way it is. Now, please hear me very carefully. I'm not advocating that Stonebridge become a church of the holy kiss. What I am saying is that no less than three times in the New Testament, Paul says, greet one another with a holy, holy kiss. Not an improper kiss, a holy kiss. I know a pastor, and this has been abused in cultures. I know a pastor in the States who literally would plant kisses on women in his church and call it a holy kiss. On the lips. Now, I have, in full disclosure, kissed young women on the cheek. Just about 3 weeks ago, there was a woman I was talking to back there. She's the age of my youngest daughter. I've known her for 15 years. And she was telling me about her story recently. She lost her brother to a car accident a few years ago and still working through that, as she always will. And it was appropriate to give her a big hug. And I asked her, I said, can I kiss you on the cheek? And she said, yes. And there are a whole bunch of people as witnesses. Because she's like a daughter to me. I've known her a long time. I think that's a holy kiss. Now, am I advocating you do that? No. Unless it's appropriate in the relational context and you ask, is it okay? And you don't do it if your husband or wife don't want you doing it. But see, we live in a culture that's crazy. There's got to be an appropriate way to demonstrate physical affection. So I give women side hugs. And a lot of times with younger women that we know in our family system, I might put my hand on their face when I give them a hug and lean in a little bit. I want them to know there's a guy who's not a pervert who loves them, and I can physically hug them and they know. Which is why my two older girls say, Dad, you know you got like 1,000 daughters, you know, because you're an old, safe guy. Old, well, anyway. Why is this important will come into play in a minute. Some cautions. Number one, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. Let me read the whole verse. And hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And this is not just an elder job. He's talking to the church in Rome. Be cautious of theological troublemakers. And let me just say it this way. Don't spend time studying the Enneagram at Stonebridge Bible Church. You want to read it on your own? Knock yourself out. But you don't have to do that on the church's time and dime. And don't Christianize stuff that comes out of the world. Sure, you can learn. And we have three, as you know, of our four kids are adopted. And Cindy and I have read a lot of attachment theory information that's purely secular. We're not trying to Christianize it. And there are Christians who have adapted it. All fine, well, and good. I'm not saying you don't learn from the world. I'm saying when it comes to the local church, get your nose in a book. Make disciples of all ethnos. Share Christ with people. Stay on task. And this, we talked about last week, savage wolves will come in and ravage the flock. There will always be intelligent interlopers who will come in and say, hey, have you read this book by so-and-so about the church? They've rediscovered the church. They're redefining the church. This is the new way to do X, Y, and Z. And you know what you say? Say, great, we ain't doing that. And it starts in small groups, and it starts in homes. And people aren't evil. I don't even think we could say what Paul's saying here about their own appetites. I think they're just naive. I think they're just unlearned, and they don't know the scripture. I'll never understand why we want to spend 8 weeks in a church Bible study on the Enneagram when you could spend 8 weeks on the study of Proverbs and who you are in Proverbs. I don't know. I guess one's more sexy than the other. He's not unclear about this. The two other verses, 2 Thess 3:6 and Titus 3:10. Reject a factious man. Deal with it. You know, there's a difference between confronting someone in love and saying, hey, that's a great book. You knock yourself out. That's not what we do here. You want to do that on your own? You're free. It's free country. Do what you want. Go take courses on the Enneagram. I don't really care if you want to do it. Just don't Christianize it and bring it to local church. Secondly, Paul sends greetings to a whole lot of people. Timothy, of course, is well known. Tertius is what we call an amanuensis. He was a person that wrote what Paul said. Let me give you a little kind of sidebar on divine inspiration and the writing of Scripture. So other than Galatians, Paul had an amanuensis for each letter he wrote. So you can attribute that to him being in prison or someone who had better penmanship. I mean, whatever you want to attribute it to. Maybe Paul did have a vision problem. There's speculation. His eyesight was fading. Who knows? But the point is, there were people here. He talks about, Tertius identifies himself as the one who wrote what Paul said. That does not take away from divine inspiration. The big A author, God, divinely inspires little A author, Paul, John, James, Peter, Isaiah, whomever you want, to write the scripture. And what we call the autograph What was written at the time is the inspired word of God. When that thing got copied and moved around, yes, errors occurred. Yes, flaws entered in. Yes, typos entered in. That doesn't diminish divine inspiration. In fact, when we talk about our New Testament, we have 120% of the information. We have to tease out what 20% is a little bit of a variant. If you have a real Bible with footnotes, it'll talk about some translation say, or some variant, or the original text, because it might be a question. It doesn't change the veracity or the reliability of Scripture. So Paul had an amanuensis. And in my sanctified imagination, that's all it is, I suspect when they're writing this letter over a period of probably 3 years, that there were times Paul said, read that back to me. And the amanuensis said, what about this word? Because I think inspiration can handle that. Because what Paul finally says is the big A author inspiring the little A author. And that's why we have style and vocabulary. That's why John's different from Matthew. And that's why you can read into all that syntax, if you will. Third, the concluding benedictions, verse 25 to 27, the focus is on the gospel. The focus is on declaring the mysteries of God. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, I find that interesting. Not the gospel, but as an apostle, he could say, the gospel I preach to you and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This is how God changes lives. Four lessons. Number one, cultivate a concern for others, a love that transcends the world's understanding. Which is why I talked about the holy kiss a little bit. But don't take it out of context or take it too far. It's demonstrable love. Do you love one another? Do you care? Nashville in Middle Tennessee is a small town. Everybody knows everybody's business. And people move around church A and church B when they don't like this or that. I get all that. But biblical love transcends that. Because I'm a sinner that deserves hell. And if you don't know it, so are you. And Christ loved me while I was yet a sinner. He died for me. So when you look across the room and you see that person that really irritates you, you're supposed to love them. When that one person in your small group won't shut up, you're supposed to love them. When that one person in your group never says a word, you're supposed to love them. And you know you love them the same way but differently. The person that never talks, you say, I'm so glad you're here. I wish once in a while you'd share, because I know you're listening. I know you're engaged. And the person that won't shut up, you say, you know, I love you like crazy, but it's your job to let other people speak too. So I just want you to pause. You don't have to, when it's quiet, you don't have to fill the room. You really don't. That's loving. And you know what? People are messy. Goodness gracious, people are messy. I'm messy. Cindy's not messy. I'm messy. And you have to love a messy person. That to me, of all that we can talk about in the New Testament church, that is a singular thing that stands out. A judgmental, condemning church vis-a-vis a church that accepts everything and is all, we're all, we love everybody, no matter what you do or identify, you're fine. Those are both wrong. Legalism is as insidious as licentiousness. But a church that loves, when a person's struggling, when a person has a problem, when a person is into pornography, had an affair, separated from his husband or his wife, in legal trouble, in trouble with drugs, that lost their job for cause, whatever it might be, do you still love them? Doesn't mean you accept and tolerate their behavior or sin. It means I still love you. Yeah, you made some bad choices. Yeah, you chose to live in sin. I'm not mad at you for that, but Christ loves you enough to say, how do we get out of this? How do we do a course correction here? Secondly, study the one another passages and references in your New Testament. Small groups are always looking for curriculum. It's always like, okay, we picked this one. Now we got to think about next semester, next year. What are we going to study? Fill in the blank books. I like this author. I don't like that author. All these fights we get into. You know what? There are so many studies where you don't even need anything but a Bible and a concordance. Look up every one of the one another's in the New Testament. Do it in your group. You don't have to do, you leaders, facilitate, don't teach. Okay, guys, we're going to break up, look all the one another's up, going to write them on a piece of paper and put them on the walls. We're going to talk about them. We're going to do a little word study here and there and yonder and do it for a few weeks and then say, okay, let's pick three of them that our small group is going to choose to be. We're going to do these three one another's and we're going to go do them. Now, let's find a person or a family who needs one of those things. It'll change your perspective on ministry. I struggle with worship. Worship is a choice. Worship is not just singing songs on Sunday morning, but worship is a vertical activity where God is more important than I, me, my. You, he, him. And so to vertically worship, I have to do things. One of them is to study the Psalter, which is why I love the Psalms, and I look at the declarative statements. I will, I will, I will, I will. Do a study on that in your small group. Pick something that is driving you crazy and do a study on that in the Word. It's not that hard. It's really a lot easier than looking for curriculum, in my opinion. Number three, write your own Romans chapter 16. Sit down, think about it, write it out. If you can't tell them face to face, write it in a note. It's a powerful tool. It's biblical. Paul mentions people in every letter he writes. So what I'm about to do is dangerous for who I will forget. And that's part of what I know. But Stonebridge Bible Church would not be here today. You heard the story about Wayne and me. Let's set that aside for a moment. It really has to do with a steering committee. Wayne and Patty were part of that, of course. Jason and Heather Germain. Paul and Michelle Reeves, Doc and Sharon Sanders, Bert and Sharon Sanders, and of course, Cindy and me. And we met to talk about why do this, should we do it, all the wrong reasons for doing it. And it was an interesting meeting. Everybody wanted to do it except one person, Cindy. She was adamantly against it. So what do you do when your wife doesn't want to do something? So we just left it there. And I don't know if it was 48 hours she came to me and she was, okay, if we're going to do this, we're going to do kids ministry right this time. I'm going to get it going and hand it off. Where's my wife? What'd you do with her? She got that up and running and she found Tammy Myrick. And Tammy was a great package because she brought John and Jonathan and Andrew and Jeremy along with her. And started doing that ministry. And she said, all right, we're going to do women's ministry. And we're not going to do this fluffy stuff. Not these doilies. Not these projects and crafty things. Not teas. That's great. We'll get them in the Bible. Go for it, lady. So she works on that. What about this study? That's fine. We ain't going to do that. Well, I want to do this study. Fine, go do it. We ain't going to do that. She fought the fight. And Holly Woodard stepped up. And Katie Rowe Brace and others started saying, we'll do this. We'll take this off. Michelle Reeves and others. Jason was transitioning out of one church, and we got the blessing of that. And when Jason and I talked, he said, I just got one kind of expectation out of you, brother, that you disciple the men and women who lead worship. I don't want you just hiring people to play. And he said, I got it. And it took some time to develop because we didn't have the numbers and the people. And he's pursued and got a great group of them. Most all of them attend Stonebridge now. Early on, we had to bring in people. We said, look, I want to pay them a little better than the average rate of a church when you ask a musician to come, because most churches say, oh, you know, Jason plays for a living. He can play on Sunday. And they're taking advantage of it. And a lot of these folks don't make a very good living right now in the music industry. So you throw them some money a little bit better than the average, so to speak, and they're like, well, gosh, Stonebridge was nice to me. And it became a ministry. Now, most of them refused the money, but some need it. And I said, make a commitment to take good care of them. Do it well. Paul and Michelle. That's by Phoebe. That starts the list. All you watching live stream, the cameras, front of house, Paul did all that. He had some help, but he did it. You don't know it, but he was up here hundreds of hours during the week after his own job, running his own company, pulling and wiring and fixing, routing, balancing, moving lights, buying cameras, buying equipment. He didn't like me to talk about it. He's in the booth. He can't stop me. And Michelle's with him all the time. Paul, get some help to do this. Quote, oh, it's my love language. I like doing this. I get that, but there's people that will help you. Doc and Sharon came along. Doc said, Will, we got to get this security team figured out. Okay? There are men and women in this room that I hope you don't even know who they are. And some in the parking lot to keep you safe. And more importantly, those kiddos in the back safe. And they've trained and trained and spent a lot of time and a lot of money with certifications and programs and how to understand a building, how to keep it secure during a service. What do you do when someone suspicious comes in an area? How you approach it, how you deal with it. They got radios, they talk to each other, they're on the job before you get here until I leave. Sharon started the prayer ministry. Well, Christy Davidson came along after Tammy transitioned, and she's done an incredible job with the kids' ministries. We have a board of directors you may not know about. We started with that before we had elders, and it was Wayne Charlene Gerrels, who's now Charlene Gerrels Cornelius, got married, Clay Kesterson and myself. And the idea was for that board to set up sort of the, let's say, the fiduciary and the indemnification and the background checks and the leases and all the stuff that went along with that, to keep that out of a boardroom, because elders tend to become business people. And they talk about budgets and hiring and firing and staff, and they waste a lot of time doing internal matters when elders should be shepherding. Not that that doesn't fall under a shepherding umbrella, but when that becomes your main gig, it's not shepherding the flock. It's being a business person in a meeting. And so we set that board up, and without all of us would say, Charlene did more work than any of us. Charlene worked on the training for the kids, the background check. She took it from here to up here so that the people that work with your kids have a secure background check. She put the training in place, what it means, how you do, how you take care of the kiddos back there when they have particular needs. She deserved a lot of credit. Mike and Terry Betancourt early on said yes to whatever we asked them to do, from kids to setting up to tearing down. Mike was here early and late. Terry was here early and late, always willing, always smiling, sometimes back with the kids the entire service, and they were happy to do it. First Christmas we had, Christy Condor comes up and says, let's do an Advent wreath. I said, sure, do it. She said, well, we'll bring the kids. I said, okay, we don't have space, so we brought the kids in here. Right over there we started, and it was such a hit. The kids loved it. The parents loved it. And she came the following week. She says, would you think about doing that like regularly? I said, I'm in. It's like old school church. And that's how we make decisions around here. It's no committee. And so we said, well, we just bring the kids down in front. It's like churches used to do when the kids came down for the kids sermon. And you know what I've heard resoundingly from the families with younger children? I love having my kids in the worship service singing songs and going through the whole thing before they go back to their Sunday school class, because they're hearing and they're learning to behave, learning to sit still, all that's involved. And don't underestimate when they're coloring the sheet what they're hearing from what Jason is saying or whatever. And then, of course, they come down front, and it's the best entertainment value of a church. Doesn't hurt that Christy's a stand-up comic on the side, but I sit over there and I watch those kids' faces and how they light up and what they say. We've got some incredibly smart kiddos that know the word, and some that are just comedians, and they're your children. And Christy loves your kids. And I love watching her do what she does. Dave Ramsey and his team needs a huge thank you. They let us use this space now for almost 4.5 years free. HVAC, everything. All the chairs you're sitting in have been donated to Stonebridge. All the technology in this room, now we did supplement. Stonebridge purchased cameras and so forth for live stream, but the bulk of it was given to us by the Ramseys. When they were staging their new event center, some of this equipment was in play, whether it was gonna go to the new event center or be part of whatever, are we gonna buy it from them? And we got notice sometime back, it's yours. It's our gift to you. You can write a note to Ramsey Solutions and thank Dave and Sharon and their team for letting us do this. And they have worked with us. We're taking that over, as you're aware. Wayne has been talking about that. But we've had a free ride to have a room like this. And we've had people looking for space now since we started. You can't find anything. So until God opens up a Class A miracle, you're going to be in this room. And it's a gift. Small group leaders, folks that host Bible studies in their room, the women that stepped up to teach Bible studies. I think the Wolfs at one time had 3 small groups in their home a week. The Kurtz family, Robbie and Joanna, best behaved kids on the planet. Cadence, Keaton, Annabelle. And they're all serving in the church. And they're happy to do it. And they're an example to the flock. They're a remarkable family. Comstock boys. Losing their dad. And they're still helping out. Men and women I can't name who've given very generously. We started early on, we had a kind of a wonky keyboard. You know, musicians always complain about keyboards. It's just a rule. It's never what they need. We need a better one. It's like phones. You gotta get the best one. They said, we need a new keyboard. Let's get it. Okay. We came up with the budget. We said we need a little money. A couple walked up to Jason and me, and I think Wayne was standing there and said, that's not enough money. You need da 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 da. And Jason said, well, yeah, but we weren't asking for that. We're just trying to get going. And that couple stroked a check for a number we didn't even ask for. There's a younger family in this church that is one of the largest donors in the church. They never talk about it. Couple of us know, God knows. Those of you who give generously and faithfully have made this church work. I know I've overlooked someone. Just thank you. Thank you all. Last, why am I still here? That really meant for you to ask that question, not me. It's a valid point, though. Why am I still here? God calls you. When you come to faith in Christ, you're indwelt with the person of the Holy Spirit, and you're gifted. We used to talk a lot about spiritual gifts in the 70s. These things come and go. It'll come back again one day. What's your gift? You had inventories to find out what your spiritual gift was. And it's a good exercise. But the point of the matter is, the Holy Spirit indwells you and gives you the ability to do something that for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. That he gave gifts for the common good. So the people aforementioned have gifting in those areas, and they're serving the common good. What's easy for Charlene to do when it comes to law, what's easy for Jason to do when it comes to organization and worship, what's easy for Paul to do when it comes to AV technology, they're using that for the kingdom. What are you doing? This is still a small church in some respects. It's a huge church in others. But as each person serves in one area, everything takes care of itself. One area. Work with the kids, help out with tech, help out with security team maybe, help out with fill in the blank. Howard Hendricks, I heard him ask this question 30 plus years ago in a message. He said, if you were never more ready for heaven the moment you were saved, why are you still here? Why are you still here? What are you going to do with it? Love you all. It's a great church. And I'm going to ask you in the months ahead, get through the summer because people travel and this, that, and the other. After the summer's over, starting fall, you give this 9 months. You don't jump ship. You give this 9 months. Change is hard. It's always hard. Transitions are tough. Give it a good 9 months. Don't fold your arms and make up your mind. Open your arms. See what God does. I think Stonebridge can be a significant ministry for the gospel of Christ as it stays on task. Keep your nose in the book. Make disciples. Share Christ with your friends that don't know Christ. Stay on the main things. And he will use you. He loves to use people. And I believe he will use you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. As theologically sublime as the book of Romans can be, it's extraordinarily practical. And you know people are used for your good, for your glory. Thank you for the men and women I forgot to name, and for all those who make Stonebridge work week to week. Encourage them that their role is important. Encourage those that aren't involved to find a place to serve and to find great joy in something that they didn't know they could do. And may your church become an example of the transforming work of Jesus Christ in a life. In his name we ask and pray.